Let's turn in God's Word this evening to 2 Timothy, please. 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1, commencing our reading at verse 1. And we'll read through to verse 12. So 2 Timothy and chapter 1 and verse number 1. So let's hear the Word of the Lord. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, be mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and am persuaded that in thee also. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God, which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Saviour Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and have brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Amen. We'll end our reading there, verse 12, and we trust that the Lord will bless his word to our hearts. Let's ask the Lord to help us even once again. Our Father and our God, we thank thee for the privilege to read the Holy Scripture, to have it before us in our mother tongue, to have this epistle written to Timothy by thy servant, the Apostle Paul, many years ago, and yet the inspired, holy, living word of the only true and living God, come to us by thy grace, faithfully preserving it throughout the generations. Lord, as we come now to consider what lies before us, we pray for thy help and thy blessing. We pray, O God, as the preacher, that thou would help me, that thou would wash me in the Redeemer's blood and fill me full of the Holy Ghost and help me speak as thou would have me to speak. Lord, you've given help in the preparation. Lord, we need help in the delivery. We need thee, O God, to take possession of the vessel this night and guide my thoughts and my words and clothe me with the Spirit of the Lord. Keep me under thy control and may thy reins even be upon me. Lord, bless the people as they hear. We thank thee for thy dear children. Encourage them in their heart. We thank thee for those who are watching online, for the ministry over the internet. We pray that thou would bless the word and shut us in with thyself. And help us, Lord, even in the time later on to pray. So bless us now. Accept the first thanks, for I pray this in the Saviour's precious and worthy name. Amen. Now our text for this evening is 2 Timothy chapter 1 and the verse 12. For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. This verse is probably the strongest declaration of personal assurance anywhere in Scripture. It comes from the pen of the Apostle Paul writing to Timothy, and he expresses in the most definitive terms a confident assurance. There's a sense of holy triumph here. And that's remarkable because the verse begins with a reminder that Paul is in the midst of great suffering. He was in chains when he wrote this, imprisoned in a dark, cold Roman dungeon. However, Paul was not wallowing in self-pity Rather, he was thinking of Timothy, one whom he describes as my own son in the faith, and he writes to encourage Timothy to remain steadfast and faithful. Paul exhorts and entreats him to adhere to the truth, to live as becometh a Christian, in the midst of all the temptations that are around him, while so many are turning away from the faith. Timothy was young. It would appear that he was timid in his nature. And it may also have been that he had a weak physical constitution. And knowing these things, Paul must have thought that Timothy may have been liable to become disheartened or even susceptible to fall back himself. So the apostle resolved to place before Timothy strong reasons as to why he should devote himself steadfastly to the cause of Christ. And we have some of those reasons in the opening verses of this chapter. Paul reminds Timothy in verses 3 to 5 how he had been brought up by his mother and his grandmother and assures him of his belief that it was not in vain, but the sincere faith that was found in them was also found in him. In verse 6, Paul points out that Timothy had been solemnly consecrated to the work of preaching the gospel. And in verse 7, that God had imparted unto him a spirit of love and power and a sound mind to fulfill that task. In the light of that, Timothy was not to be ashamed of the testimony of Jesus Christ, nor of Paul, who was in prison for Christ's sake. In fact, he was to be prepared to face similar suffering himself, which would inevitably follow and come his way as he preached the gospel and remained faithful to the Lord. Then to encourage Timothy further to faithfulness, Paul in verses 9 and 10 identifies some glorious truths of the gospel which he was in prison for, the faith that was worth dying for. In verse 9, Paul reminds Timothy that salvation is a work of God, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling. Timothy, we didn't save ourselves. God saved us. And he didn't save us according to our works, but according to his own good pleasure and grace. It was a gift given unto us, Timothy, having been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. In verse 10, Paul goes on to remind Timothy that the purchasing of this free gift of grace was by divine visitation, the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ to accomplish redemption. And that it was an effectual work, for Christ had abolished death. In doing so, young Timothy, Christ has brought to us life and immortality. It matters not what man does to our bodies, the body as well as the soul is redeemed, and we shall live forever. There's no other message like this in the world, Timothy, that has been committed to our charge. Therefore, don't be shy of it, don't be embarrassed by it, and don't be turned back from it. And you can sense Paul bubbling up here as he speaks about the gospel, and this is what enables him to boldly declare what he does in our text for this evening. And we're going to look at verse 12 under the heading, "He is able to keep my soul." He is able to keep my soul. Now, firstly, I want us to notice Paul's persecution. Paul's persecution, verse 12, opens with the words, "For the which cause I also suffer these things." Now, while Paul does not mention what these things are in the verse that he suffered, the context tells us that they included his imprisonment and that all in Asia were turned away from him. He had experienced the suffering of one that was abandoned and undoubtedly lonely. Hence, he later on in the epistle, he makes his plea for Timothy to make every effort to come and see him. Persecution and imprisonment is nothing new to the follower of the living and the true God. Joseph, Jeremiah, Daniel, John the Baptist, and Peter were all in prison for their testimony. And now Paul finds himself in the same situation. Early in the Savior's ministry, he did not hide the fact that it cost to follow him and that persecution in some form or another and to some degree or another comes with being a Christian. We know those well-known words of Matthew chapter 5 and verses 10 and 12. "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely. For my sake, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before thee. Three times in the words of Christ, and three times in those verses, the words persecuted and persecute are mentioned. And yet they were intermingled with words such as blessed and rejoice and be exceeding glad. And that seems paradoxical, to be persecuted and yet rejoice in the midst of it. But this is exactly what Paul was doing here in this Roman prison cell. Now, towards the end of his public ministry, the Savior reiterated the same point that he did at the beginning, recalling previous teachings to his disciples' minds in John chapter 15 and the verses 20 and 21. And this is what the Lord says unto them. He says, remember the word that I said unto you. The servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. In simple terms, Christ, throughout his public ministry and his preaching, he's saying that no one that follows him is exempt from persecution. And Paul was not exempt. But Paul here, though he has been persecuted, though he's been imprisoned, though he's suffering for the cause of Christ, he's not complaining, he's not grumbling, he's not murmuring, for he adds a little word, nevertheless. For the which cause I also suffer these things, nevertheless, I am not ashamed. In spite of all that he has suffered and all that he is suffering for Christ, he's not ashamed. You know, the word ashamed, it is associated with being afraid. Feeling shame that would prevent one from doing something. A reluctance to say something because of fear of humiliation. All those thoughts are included. And Paul was not ashamed. He wasn't afraid. He wasn't reluctant to keep on preaching the message of the gospel as he did to even to those who were chained beside him. Paul was not afraid. He was not feeling shame for what he had done. And here he is encouraging Timothy that if the same thing should happen to him, he must have the same outlook and mindset. If Timothy is called to suffer like Paul in prison, he also must not be ashamed. Paul here expresses his assurance, his confidence that he isn't ashamed, not when he's on the mountaintop, but when he's in the midst of the valley of persecution. Now, one man made this comment concerning verse 12. He said this, the way we cross the dark valleys of undeserved suffering will determine whether we end up as holy or better individuals. Undeserved suffering will drive us into one of these two camps. Either it will purify our faith so that we become increasingly holy, or it will erode our confidence in God so that we become increasingly bitter. We see here how Paul responded to his undeserved suffering. This suffering had not diminished his confidence in God. In fact, it was made stronger by it. The Jews had cast Paul off, and they had regarded him as an apostate. By the many of the Gentiles, he had been persecuted, despised, driven from place to place, regarded as the filth and the offscouring of the world. But he still was not ashamed of the gospel. He still had a firm conviction of its value and its truth. He had experienced so much of its consolations and had seen so much of its efficacy in his own ministry. And far from being ashamed of the gospel, he gloried in the gospel as he knew it to be the power of God unto salvation. You know, people, they should be ashamed of crime and foolishness. And people are ashamed of their offenses and their folly when they're caused to reflect upon it. And truly, that's the case with us all. But no one is ever ashamed No one is ever ashamed of what they feel to be right, of what they know will contribute to their own welfare and to the benefit of their fellow men. And this is a view that Paul had of the gospel. He was not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Seven times this thought of being not ashamed, not afraid, not confounded, not full of shame for what he had done, what he had said, what he had preached. Seven times he wrote in his epistles of those who believe in Christ, they shall not be ashamed. They'll not be confounded. They'll not be embarrassed for standing up for the Lord Jesus Christ. And that leads us on to the next point. For not only is there Paul's persecution, but there's Paul's persuasion. And Paul, in this verse, he gives the reason why he's not ashamed. For, here's the reason. For, I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded. He's talking about Christ here. That is the whom in the verse. I know whom I have believed. He does not say, I know what I have believed, though that would be true. He does not say, I know when I believed. He could well have said that as well. He does not say, I know how much I have believed. He doesn't say that. He does not say, I know the catechism which I have believed. He doesn't say, I know John Calvin's institutes that I have read. He doesn't say, you know, I know the body and system of Reformed doctrine. No, he says, I know whom I have believed. The Greek verb for know here signifies absolute, beyond a doubt, knowledge. And you know, a spiritual knowledge of Christ is necessary to a faith in him. And that's explained for us in Romans chapter 10. An unknown Christ cannot be the object of faith. An unseen Christ can be. We're told of that in 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 8. And there Peter says, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. An unknown Christ cannot be the object of faith. An unseen Christ can. See, knowledge and faith, they go together. They that truly know Christ believe in him, and they more and the more they know him, the more strongly do they believe in him. And the idea here is that Paul, he had a knowledge of Christ based on a personal encounter. This wasn't second-hand knowledge. He had met Christ on the road to Damascus. He had met him personally, and he knew him intimately. It's one thing for me to say, I know the Queen. But it's another thing altogether to say that I have a personal acquaintance with the Queen, that I have personally met her. And this is the type of knowledge that Paul had, that he's speaking of here. I know whom? I know my Lord. Those who spiritually and savingly know Christ are those who have been enabled to view the glories of his person and know something of the fullness of his grace. They understand his character and they approve of him. We approve of him as being every way suitable as the one unto whom we can commit our eternal interest, knowing that he will keep us safe. In this knowledge, we understand that there's no reason, there's absolutely no reason why we should ever be ashamed of Christ. This is a teaching of Isaiah 28 and verse 16. Turn to that chapter, please. Isaiah 28 and verse 16. And this is what's taught in this verse. Isaiah 28 and verse 16. And there we read, therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Now there we have in the opening part of the verse a revelation of the fitness of Christ, of the one who is worthy, who is able, and who suits and is suitable for us to rest our eternal well-being upon. He is one who is laid. He is one who is tried. He is one who is precious. He is one who is sure. And we have the result of resting on such a one. It says, he that believeth, that's in the person of whom God is speaking of here, shall not make haste. Now, what does that mean? Shall not make haste. Well, the idea is of an individual who flees away quickly because of shame. And so, those who know the Lord Jesus, as he's revealed in the Word by the Holy Spirit to their heart, they shall not make haste. They'll not flee away in shame. They have nothing to be embarrassed about, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. No, there are some people of whom we may say the more they are known, the less they are to be trusted. We discover the flaws in their character, and that forbids us placing our confidence in them. But the Savior, the more we know of him, the more we see the beauties of him, the splendor of him, the suitability of him to rest our eternal well-being upon him, and therefore we trust him more. Paul here, back in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, he says, "For I know whom I have believed." The verb tense there of believe, it's in the perfect tense. And in effect, this is what he's saying. I first trusted in Christ on a Damascus road, and I still trust him. I'm still trusting him to this very day with my eternal future. He goes on to declare that this knowledge of belief in Christ persuaded him of a particular matter. He was absolutely convinced of a certain truth. And that brings me to my final point this evening. There's Paul's persecution, Paul's persuasion, but there's also Paul's preservation. Because he goes on to say, I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Now, there are varying ways in which Bible commentators consider these words. Some believe that Paul was committing the results of his gospel endeavors unto the Lord, and that he would not lose his reward. Others suggest that this speaks of the gospel that was entrusted to Paul's care and keeping. But I agree with the consensus of men who say that Paul was absolutely persuaded that the Lord would keep his precious and immortal soul with all its interests, the eternal welfare and salvation of it. Albert Barnes said, "A man has nothing of higher value to entrust to another than the interests of his soul. And there is no other act of confidence like that in which he entrusts the keeping of his soul to the Son of God." Now, doesn't that teach us, child of God, as an argument based on the greater to the lesser, that if we have entrusted Christ with the most precious thing that we have, our soul, then we can commit to him all the other cares of this life. It also teaches us that if our soul is safe, and it is safe, we need not to be disturbed to the extent that we often are by the loss of health, or wealth, or some other temporal comfort. Those things are secondary. Paul had done what Peter exhorts in his epistle. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 19. "Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator." You know, the Lord has the ability, as we're thinking of in this series, He is able. And Paul was convinced, he was persuaded of this. He is able to keep that which I committed unto him against that day. The Lord has the ability, he has the power equal to his willingness to preserve his people unto the end. Paul, in the act of committing all into the care of Christ, was really giving himself to Christ, entrusting himself to the Savior's care. And you know, that was an evidence that Paul understood that his soul by nature was in great danger and that he himself could not save his own soul. But the persuasion of the apostle here, it teaches us, it implies that he knew that Christ alone was able to bring his soul into a state of salvation and also to preserve his soul in that state of salvation. The Greek, we could read it like this. It literally reads, he is able to keep the deposit committed to him of me. And Paul has unshaken confidence here in Christ's ability to do what he trusted Christ to do and to do what Christ promised to do, namely to preserve the soul. Maybe you have those concerns tonight. You have those worries. Yes, you have believed on the Savior. You may be thinking, well, is there a possibility? Could it be? My soul at the very end could be lost. Well, Paul here teaching us, he is fully persuaded that Christ is able. He's able to keep that which I committed unto him against that day. The word keep has the thought of guarding, protecting and safeguarding. It gives the idea of a shepherd keeping watch over his flock to keep them safe from the ferocious wolves. And so the good shepherd will keep all his sheep. And he's able to keep us unto or against that day, as what Paul writes about here. What day? Well, the day of judgment. Called that day here or by Paul, without anything further to designate it. And you know, that's because that day was always in the minds of the believers. They were always living, they were always thinking about that day when the Lord should come. And that really should be our thought. That day. He will keep me till the river rolls its water at my feet. Then he'll bear me safely over where the loved ones I shall meet. We distrust strangers. Isn't that right? We only entrust that which is dear to us, like our children, to those known to us. You daren't leave your child with a stranger. Well, Paul's trust was in a known person, Christ. The apostle would have been very foolish to trust an unknown person, but he's able to say, I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. You know, you often hear the phrase, that's a kept man or that's a kept woman. And really the implication is that the person that does the keeping has the resources, that person really is passive in their keeping of themselves. It's not their responsibility to keep themselves. They don't have the ability to keep themselves. The one who is maybe the richer individual, that's a kept man, a kept woman. Well, child of God, we're kept. We're kept people. We don't keep ourselves. The Lord keeps us. We haven't the resources. We haven't the ability to do it. But we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. In this verse 12, we see what Christ is able to do. Keep our souls. Next time, Lord willing, we will see why he is able to do this. Now, we're going to sing in a few moments a hymn based on this verse. And the chorus is a direct quotation, really, of this second part of 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. It's written by a man called Daniel Webster Whittle, whose conversion story is interesting. I want to leave it with you just as we close. He was born in the state of Massachusetts on the 22nd of November, 1840. Little is known about his childhood, but his mother is said to have been a godly woman and instilled in him and his three brothers strong Christian principles. As a teenager and into his early 20s, he worked as a bank cashier. He then joined the army in 1861, and as the American Civil War intensified, he was dispatched south to fight. In his own words, he tells of his departure. He says, "My dear mother was a devout Christian and parted from me with many a tear and followed me with many a prayer. She had placed a New Testament in a pocket of the haversack that she arranged for me. Rising to the rank of major, and while leading a charge, he was wounded in a sword arm, which led to its amputation and a stay in a prisoner of war camp. It was while he was in this camp that out of boredom he began to search for something to read. And he found in his personal belongings the little New Testament that his mother had placed there. He read through the New Testament in a matter of days and started to read through it again. And one night a nurse woke him up and told him that one of his men was dying and had been begging for someone to come and pray for him. And since the nurse had saw the major reading the Bible, he came to the major to ask him if he would come and pray for the dying man. Major Whittle confessed that he was a man with many sins in his own life and could not pray. But moved with compassion, he reluctantly agreed. The major records in his own words what took place that night. He said, "I dropped on my knees and held the boy's hand in mine. In a few broken words, I confessed my sins and asked Christ to forgive me. I believe right there and then he did forgive me. I prayed earnestly for the boy. He became quiet and pressed my hand as I prayed and pleaded God's promises. When I arose from my knees, he was dead. A look of peace had come over his troubled face, and I cannot but believe that God, who used him to bring me to the Savior, used me to lead him to trust Christ's precious blood and find pardon. I hope to meet him in heaven." 10 years later, at the encouragement of his close friend D.L. Moody, Daniel Webster Whittle became an evangelist and began writing hymns. It's estimated he wrote over 200 hymns, one of which is, "I Know Whom I Have Believed." God gave Daniel Whittle that night in an army tent great assurance that the Lord had done for him what he had promised to do, forgive his sins. What a wonderful conversion story of Daniel Whittle. And struck me, you know, as I said that, as a couple of hymn stories I have given, about individuals who've wrote hymns and their mother has been a great influence upon them. And let that encourage you, Christian mother, in here tonight, to pray for your boys, to pray for your girls, to trust that your prayers follow after them and bring them to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. The man Mackey was the other one. And I mentioned in the early morning prayer meeting one time about George Beverly Shea and how his mother left before him on the piano, "I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold." I trust that we will have a greater knowledge of Christ, for that will produce a greater assurance in our hearts that he is able to keep our souls. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts for his own name's sake.